city. And you know that because of what you see in the background. According to the Insurance Journal, it's a publication that insurance people follow, they have a way of grading cities based upon how safe they are to live in. There's different ways to do this, and this particular study researched which cities were the safest place to live free from natural disasters, hurricanes, earthquakes, fires, those kind of things. And of 50 major cities in America, you'd be glad to know New York City was not in the top 10, and it wasn't in the bottom 10. It was somewhere in the middle, believe it or not. What's interesting enough is that you probably didn't think too hard about this when you moved to New York City. You thought about a lot of things. But you probably didn't sit down and think, where is this at on the Insurance Journal's list of safe places from natural disaster? I mean, does anyone stop and think before they move to Florida when they get older that that's one of the most dangerous places to live as far as natural disasters are concerned? Maybe the reason there's no taxes down there is because everyone's paying all their money on home insurance. In fact, Miami is the worst place to live, not just for crime, but because it is the most susceptible city, according to insurance officials, regarding natural disasters. Say, where's the safest place? Right here. This is where I spent a whole summer in undergrad interning. In Portland, Oregon. Portland, Oregon is the safest city, major city in America, free from natural disasters. It doesn't mean that anything has never happened there, but you have a small chance of a natural disaster hitting you in Portland. But I know you didn't think too hard about that or look that up when you moved to New York City, because here you are. Otherwise, we'd all be living in Portland. Trust me, I was tempted to go back there after I interned. I like it in Portland. They don't even have a lot of thunderstorms. That's just a small, light rain every now and then that keeps things going. Why did you not think about this? Maybe you just didn't think about it. You had other problems on your mind that you were thinking through. But there's another reason why you maybe didn't think about this. Because at some point in life, every one of us accepts that there's going to be problems. We can't live every moment of every day avoiding every problem that might come our way. We accept that problems will occur, some small, some big. Whether you sat down and decided to accept that or not, you did, like the frog in the kettle, accept as the temperature rose, yeah, it's going to happen. And there's nothing I can do about it. What we do is we select a few things we don't want to happen, and we try to avoid those. And so we buy insurance on a couple of those things. We put ourselves in a neighborhood that has a little less gun and knife violence, and we do a few things like that to kind of curb the kind of problems that will happen. We do other things like be careful with the friends that we have sometimes, and we watch the food that we eat and guard our diet, and we do some things to try to minimize certain problems. In fact, you can find out what people are afraid of by seeing what are the problems they try to avoid. The problems they don't try to avoid are the things they're not afraid of, or they haven't been smart enough to think about. But even if you could think about every problem, you could avoid it. Problems are going to happen. There's nothing you can do about it. Crushing debt, car accidents, losing your job, shattered expectations, dysfunctional relationships, flooded basements, unexpected deaths, identity thefts, chronic health conditions, and other shocking diagnoses, and the list goes on. Problems are going to happen. When we pray at Thanksgiving over our meal, we usually have someone pray who's going to say something nice and kind of represent the family that's gathered there and take a few moments. That's that one prayer in the year that even people who don't follow Jesus will pause and let you do, and they expect you to take a little time on it, and by the time you're done, you hope that you've gotten through thanking God for all the good things in your life. You hope you didn't forget anything good that He's done for you. But when's the last time you ever heard someone at a Thanksgiving meal thank God for the problems? Oh, they thank God for the food and the television they have to watch the football game on. They thank God for the roof over their heads. And whether we mean it or not, we have this list of things we check off as we go through our prayer and do the good American thing. Thank God for all these things. But when's the last time you heard someone say, God, thank you that I had the opportunity to lose my job? Thank you for so-and-so and so-and-so in our family that fell ill and contracted a severe disease. And God, thank you for the neighbors next door who moved in that are not easy to live by. And thank you that I'm still here in New York. When have you heard anyone pray like that at a Thanksgiving? Should we do it? Should we thank God for the bad things too? You see, when you give thanks to God, you uncover His greatness and His goodness. You uncover His greatness and His goodness, and that's what we're talking about this month. It is my prayer that when you sit down and eat that meal on Thanksgiving, whether or not it has green bean casserole in it or not, I hear that's the least favorite food in the Thanksgiving meal in America, the green bean casserole. Well, thank God for your green bean casserole if you have one too. But when you sit down, my goal is for you to sit down and truly, in your heart, be thankful that you've never been thankful before to the God of all goodness and greatness. And I hope that whoever prays, if it's you that prays at your Thanksgiving meal, I hope that everybody sitting there walks away and starts to fill their plate with in their mind an awareness that God is great and God is good. Why? Because, like I said, Romans 1:21. People do not magnify, glorify, shine the spotlight on God when they're not thankful. But if you're thankful, you can reverse that process and push that spotlight back on God where it belongs. What about our problems, though? What about the difficult things in life that we face? There are ways that we handle problems in our life. One of the ways that we handle problems is we complain. It's words that come out of our mouth and out of our heart. Sometimes we let it come out too. And whether you let it come out or not, it's still complaining. Because God knows the thoughts of your heart. Well, that's not good. Complaining is not good. I think we can X that response to problems off the list. But there's a couple other ways that we respond to problems. We're not going to complain. We try to run away. We run away from the problem. Hopefully we don't run away from relationships. We don't run away from our job the first time we have a bad day. But this is what we do, right? We run away. And sometimes we run away in a spiritual way. Oh, God, please take this away from me. That's the first thought that comes to mind. God, take this person away from me. It gets even more sophisticated. God, I love this person. They have these problems that are really a problem to me. Please change them. Bring revival to their life. Bring spiritual victory to their life so that I cannot have this problem with them anymore. And the concern is not them becoming like Christ. The concern is how their problem is making your life uncomfortable. And so that's a form of escape. You want to run away and hide. Sometimes we get sick or we get a diagnosis or an illness and our immediate response is, Oh God, please heal me from this. Heal me from this. God sometimes does intend to heal, and He can heal anytime He wants. But sometimes the prayer for healing is nothing more than a glamorized way of looking for and get away from a valuable opportunity to shine the spotlight on God. So running away and escaping is not good. There's another thing that we do, that is we just tolerate the problem. We just accept it, and we become that mature Christian who just, not a lot of joy there. You ever talk to someone who's been married for a long time and they don't seem to be excited about it? They're glad they are gutting it out, but it's not exciting anymore. But they're certainly not going to run away. They're not going to do that. But there's nothing really good to say about it either. And when you start filling a church with good old mature Christians like that, it's hard to see any excitement in anything. I'll tell you, that the fourth way to handle problems is not to complain. It's not to run. It's not to accept. It is to, you know, why am I going through all this? You already know what I'm going to say. Why did I try to set it up? What am I going to say? You should thank God, right? And uncover His goodness and His greatness in the situation. That's what you're supposed to do. Give God thanks. I want to talk to you a little bit about another city. And this is a modern day picture of an ancient day city. You can see the ancient day city kind of down this way a little bit. Definitely modernized. There's a big fortress right here as you go into the city. This is the city in Greece, today called Thessaloniki. In the Old New Testament, it was called Thessalonica. And there are two little letters in the New Testament written to a church, a group of Christians that were in that city. These letters are called 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians. Now, if you're not used to church and all of that, it's easier just to say Paul wrote two letters to the people who were Christians there, and the first letter is called 1 Thessalonians, and the second is called 2. It's just first and second letters that he wrote to these people. And let me give you the background of this church. One day, Paul was doing what Paul did later in his life, traveling around Europe and walking into cities and looking for a Jewish synagogue where he could stand up. You know why he would go to synagogues, by the way? One of the reasons was that's where they had a Bible. They had an Old Testament scroll there. They didn't walk around with those things. So they're very hard to get, very expensive, and very few of them in any given city. But you could always go to the Jewish synagogue, no matter who you were, and you knew there was a Jewish scriptures there. So Paul would go in there, and he would get an opportunity on an off day when they weren't doing their public Jewish teaching, and he'd go in, and he would open up the scriptures and talk to people about Jesus from the Old Testament scriptures, and try to persuade them to shift gears from Judaism to Christianity. Well, one day he went into Thessalonica, and he did this, for 3 weeks. And when he did, the good news is that many people believed. And you can find this in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 17, verses 1 through 10, tells the story. Well, he went in a few days. A lot of people were believing on Jesus and shifting gears to Christianity. But then there were other people who took the opposite approach. These were the problem people. These were the people that said, "We don't like this. We resent this. We don't want you talking about Jesus." Everybody wants a Jesus, don't we, that doesn't offend anybody. We would love it if there was a way to explain Jesus to people that they always liked. They always said, "Oh, that's great, that's wonderful, that's what I've been waiting for." There's no way to do it. That doesn't mean we need to unnecessarily offend people. That doesn't mean we need to say a bunch of mean things just to make sure we offend people. It doesn't mean that we need to just be, sometimes just tell them about hell and leave it there. No. We need to make sure that they know about that, but they need to know the whole story in as clear and as loving and as understandable and thorough and accurate a way as possible, with all patience and unlong suffering and compassion. But even when you do that, some will accept and some will reject. That happened to Paul. In fact, the rejection turned into such a problem that the house he was staying in, there was a man named Jason who owned the house, and they were living there and doing some ministry even there. A bunch of the people that didn't like the message came to Jason's house. And they said, "Where is Paul?" And they said, "He's not here." They had moved him to some other building. And so they came into the house, dragged the homeowner, Jason. This is real violent. They dragged him. Look at Acts 17. See it? They dragged him through the streets along with other people who were in that family, in that household. They dragged them into court. And they tried to litigate them over what was going on. They said, "These people have turned the world upside down." Well, that sounds pretty good to me. The world could stand a little turning upside down, because it's kind of not the right direction right now. If you got something that's upside down, you can make it upside down. Well, that was a little bit of a problem, and so they knew they couldn't throw them into prison, torture them, and so what they did was they put a veil on their head to give a consequence, and then someone bailed them out, and they got free. But because of the violence that was coming up due to the gospel, the believers said, "You know what? Paul should not stay here." And so they found a way to kind of, they stuffed him in the trunk of their car or what they did, but they took him out of the city quietly, and he went along to Athens. But Paul wanted to go back. If you look at 1 Thessalonians 2:18, you find that he wanted to visit them a second time, and he couldn't do it. It says Satan prevented him. He worried, 1 Thessalonians 3:18, that they would succumb to the pressures of their city. 1 Thessalonians 1:6 and 2:14, you find out that this city, Thessalonica, was a very hard place to be a thankful, thriving Christian. You ever feel like that? Wherever you are living right now, do you find that it's hard to be a thankful, thriving Christian? ever find that? We have this same problem ourselves. You look at the book of Thessalonians and you look at the chapter that Brother Sam read to us today, 1 Thessalonians 5:14-15, and here's what you find. By the end of that letter, Paul revealed that there were some things going on in that church that concerned him. Some of these people that were in the church had become lazy. That's what the word unruly means. They were lazy. They're just kind of loafing around in life. They weren't working hard. In fact, that's one of the things he says in this letter. Get out, get a job, and work. Make some money, and not just enough for yourself. Make sure you position yourself that you can help other Christians too. So stop being lazy. The other thing, don't be faint-hearted. Don't get discouraged, disenchanted. Some of them were weak. They were just giving up. Other people were just being treated very badly. Does that sound like our experience at all? I could preach a sermon on every one of those things if everyone would show up to church, and I know I'm talking to someone. Because it is hard to be a thankful, thriving Christian in any of the boroughs, and yet even Long Island has its challenges, especially during rush hour. And you think, why am I wasting this time and money on this expressway today? There's nothing express about it. In fact, my kid has that really humongous, I spent $100 on that stuffed toy at the store the other day. I'm going to put them in the passenger seat and see if I can use the HOV light just to get them. Don't ever do that, by the way. This is what they were going through. Do you find it hard? Do you find yourself getting discouraged, weak, worn out, trying to do it in the city? And this is what Paul was up against. But here's what he said. Right after that, he said, in everything, guys, here's the antidote. Pray, rejoice, and here it is. In everything, this is the punchline, give thanks. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus. For you. What does it mean? This is the will of God. Well, it means this is what God wants. And if God wants something, then you should probably do it because he's God. If you turn back in this letter to 1 Thessalonians 4:3, it says, this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality. Well, that's the first thing. In this book, this letter that Paul wrote to these people, that he said, this is the will of God, which basically means, if you're not paying attention to anything else, pay attention to this. God wants you to stop doing sexual things that are wrong. Stop it. People in the world do these kind of things, and we understand why. It doesn't make it right, but they don't know God, but you should not. In case you're wondering, stop it. And we play mind games and get very sophisticated about whenever we do these things or get into these things. It gets very complicated. It's not complicated. God said, I don't want you to do it. Don't do it. Okay, so then you fast forward to the next chapter. Here it is again. This is the will of God. Well, okay, I'm already not supposed to commit sexual sins. What's the other thing I'm supposed to not do? Oh, this is a positive. Give thanks to heaven. And let me say this. You look at that, don't commit sexual sins. You say, that's challenging. That's tough, right? In our world that we live in, the kind of life I was saved out of, that's tough. And be thankful for everything. These are the two things in this letter that Paul says is the will of God for people living in a place where it's hard to be a thankful, thriving, to not commit sexual sins or to be thankful in everything. And we want to say, well, they're both kind of hard, aren't they? They're both kind of tough. And some of us say, yeah, I don't commit sexual sins. I stopped that a long time ago. Well, let me ask you a question. Are you thankful for the problems in your life? Stop patting yourself on the back, because that's the other thing God wants you to do. Oh, that I'm just so good about. Are you doing this? What does it mean to do this? In everything, give thanks. Well, this means in every situation. In every circumstance, the word everything means all. In Greek, it just says, in all, give thanks. In all. In every circumstance. Life has two sides. The good times and the bad times. And we all like the good times and we want more of them, but we're not sure what to do with the bad times. And maybe you're on the mature enough Christian that you say, no, I know what I'm supposed to do. I'm supposed to handle them properly. But the question is, do you? This is God's desire for you. In everything, give thanks. And this is an important word right here, in. It doesn't say for. And I think it's helpful to work this out in our own thinking to make sure we're accurate. And this is where even mature Christians sometimes can misspeak just a little bit. God does not say be thankful for everything. He says be thankful in everything, which means no matter what you're going through, even if it's not something that you can be thankful for, you should be thankful. There are things called sin. There are things called sin in the lives of people that we love. They do things that are really bad. Well, we say, God, I'm so thankful that my kid is doing this bad thing. No, you can't do that, but you can thank God that you're getting to experience this for His glory. There is a way of responding to a kid who's behaving badly that is showing people the goodness and greatness of God, and there's a way of doing it that turns the lights off. You don't thank God for the bad, you thank God in the bad as you go through it. That makes sense? So are you doing that? And sometimes we don't know what, should I thank God for this? And we thank Him for something that's bad. And I think He knows what we're talking about. But let's be accurate. Thank God for the opportunity to experience whatever is going on that is bad. You see, in the concert of life, your problems are the main stage. You go to a concert, and not all concerts are created equal. But let's just use concerts as a concept. You go to a concert, a big concert that you pay a lot of money for, and there's usually more than one stage, especially if it's outside. You go to this venue, this event, and you enter the gate, you show your ticket, and you go around, you try to get some food, and then you look at the map. Where are all the stages? Where are all the concerts that I'm going to resist? And what do? They usually put some of the up-and-coming artists over here or over there, off in the corner where it's kind of hard to get to, or the people that are a little bit more famous and trying to get some top hits. Then there is the main stage, and that's the one that has the most seats and the more effects, and it's much bigger and broader because that's where the well-known people that people actually came to see are going to do whatever they do. And not all concerts are created equal. However, in your life, God made you. God made you for the singular purpose of everybody, other angels and other people and anything that can see anything, to be able to look at you and see the greatness and the goodness of God. And we forget that in our desire to try to survive and make it. We forget I'm supposed to be showing people the greatness and goodness of God. My life is like a stage, it's a grand concert for the glory of God. And there's a lot of stages. There's the home stage, and there's the money stage over here. There's a provision stage. We've talked about that. There's the Christians in my life stage over here going on. We're supposed to thank God for them. But then there's the main event. And for whatever reason, when the world shows up to the main stage, or they find the performer, which is us, running behind the curtain, or having stage fright, and really kind of bungling the thing, your problems are the main stage. Yes, thank God for the food that you eat. Thank God for the Christian in your life. There's an increasing level of difficulties to some of this. But the problems, yes, the hardest thing to do is to perform on the stage of life's problems for the glory of God. But that's where it's at. That's where reality sets in. That's where people really learn the greatness and goodness of God, on that stage when God puts you there.
What about you? Do you run from that stage?
Do you do it just kind of outright and escape? Get out of the house and stay out? Do you resort to some other things to get away from the pressure? Do you take the more sophisticated approach of just kind of standing there and everyone's wondering what you're doing up there? Do you complain up there? It's kind of like you're a little comedian standing up there complaining about a problem that you're supposed to be glorifying God. Or do you step out on that stage with great humility and dependence on the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and show people how to suffer in a way that shows them the greatness and the glory of God? Let me give you four examples from the Bible of people who showed up on the concert stage of suffering. The first is a man named Job. Job lived thousands of years ago. In fact, the book of Job may be the oldest book in the Bible. And this book was written about a man who had some problems. These are not problems that he created. This was a man who had it all. He had a wife, and they'd been married long. I don't know how long they were married. But they've been married long enough and happily enough to have 10 children. So that takes a little time, takes a little love for each other. So they had 10 children. And these children were old enough to go off and have parties by themselves and have their friends over. So they were adults, at least many of them. He had 10 children, 7 boys, 3 girls. And he was a very successful businessman doing agricultural and trade business. He was insanely wealthy. He is what today you would call one of the super rich of the world. Well, Job was one of them. And he was, contrary to popular opinion, he was not automatically evil. He was actually a very good person who knew the place of God in the world, and he knew his need to depend on that God for his salvation. The Bible called him a righteous man. In fact, God himself called him a righteous man. And there was a scene on this stage that was happening behind the curtain. Job didn't know what was going on behind the curtain, but we get a sneak peek. Up in heaven, Satan appeared before God and said, "You see Job down there on the stage of life? He says he's on your side, but look what you've done. You've given him all these blessings. Anyone would be on your side with all those blessings." And God said, "See my servant Job? That I'm going to let you go down and take away all that he has." Now, God didn't do it. God simply gave permission for Satan. And so all in one day, his children were having a party. And on that very day, to natural disaster and to theft, he lost all of his kids to death, and all of his property was gone in a day. And Satan went back. And he said, "But Job is still blessing me." I mean, notice what Job said when that was all done. Then Job stepped off the stage. No. Then he fell to the ground. But why did he fall? Because he had stage fright? No. Here's why he fell. Job worshiped God. And he, in that moment when Satan said, "Now I'm going to show where he's really at. Take everything away from him." And what does Job do? He glorifies God. "God, you are great. Came into this world with nothing. I can go out." But Satan said, "You know, went back up. Okay, I have one more thing I can do. Can I take his health away?" God said, "Yes, you can do that." And he took his health away. And things got so bad that he had leprosy all over his skin. He was itching and oozing everywhere. And that's a disease that will eventually take away parts of your body. And you eventually die. It's very painful. And his wife came to him. She evidently did not have as close of a walk with God. And she said, "Why don't you curse God and commit suicide? There's nothing left to live for. Go away." And then the rest of the book is basically this very long and intense debate with his so-called friends about why these problems happen. And when it was all said and done, Job, who started out good, ended up getting an even deeper and a greater and a more awesome view of God because of his trial. And then when it was all said and done, he actually got 10 kids again. He got his health back. And he was more wealthy at the end than when he started. But if he had cursed God and committed suicide, he wouldn't have learned what he learned about God. We wouldn't have learned what he learned about God. And we wouldn't know what to do with our trials when these things happen. He wouldn't have had 10 more kids. And he wouldn't have gotten more wealth than he had before. So on the main stage, Job performed the right. He thanked what most of us would have. There's another man that I want you to know about in the Old Testament. His name was Joseph. But this is another verse. "In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong." Joseph was another man. This man was hated, falsely accused, and forgotten. You ever have this happen to you? These kind of things? Joseph was a young man who grew up into his teen years in a family that, he had 10 older brothers. That's rough enough. He didn't have 10 older. Only had 10 older half-brothers, step-brothers. You know the story of, Cinderella and her 3 stepsisters? Well, imagine the story of Joseph and his 10 stepsons, or brothers. I mean, it's worse. They did not like him. They hated him. And they felt he was favored. To make matters worse, there were 4 mothers, 2 real mothers and 2 unofficial mothers in his family. It was very messed up. They all lived together. And there was great intrigue in this family, like a humongous soap opera in real life. And Joseph's mother was dead. He didn't have her to fall back on. A rough growing up life. You get about 14, 15 or so years of age in Joseph's life. His 10 older stepbrothers, they didn't just banish him to the tower in the castle. with a ball peen. No, they took him out into the wilderness and threw him into a pit. And they were trying to figure out how to kill him when some traders came by and they said, no, we have a better idea. We're going to sell him into slavery. And they sold him into slavery, and he followed that camel train all the way to Egypt, miles away from home, and got a good job running someone's household and business. But then one day he got falsely accused of sexual misconduct, and that'll ruin anyone's business resume. Then he got thrown into prison. And then one of the inmates, who was there for a good reason, said, hey, if I ever get out, and he was going to get out, Joseph actually told him that. God told him to tell the guy, you're going to get out. When I get out, I'm going to remember you and mention you to Pharaoh, and I'm going to get you out because you were good to me. And he got out, he got his freedom, and guess what he did? Forgot. And then one day, Pharaoh, through an act of God, reached in, lifted him out of prison, promoted him to the second most powerful place in the world. And notice what happened. At the end of it all, Joseph said this to his brothers, the 10 stepbrothers who had betrayed him and almost killed him. They were so scared because now Joseph was in charge and had all the power. He said to them, do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God? He recognized that whatever it was, whether God did or allowed his whole messed up life in those 15 years up into his later 30s, he wasn't too concerned about that because God was in charge. And he was on the stage of suffering and he was going to perform well for God's glory. You see, what happened up there on that stage was at the end, when he was promoted in Egypt, that entire part of the world went into a severe famine for 7 years. And God used Joseph to save thousands, maybe millions of people's lives. And that's why he was able to say this, looking back at his severe trials. As for you, you meant the evil against me, that's true, but God meant it for good. This is what giving thanks is, exposing the greatness and the goodness of God through what, for him, was an awful 15 years here. In order to bring it about, as it is this day, to save many, probably millions of people, if you don't handle your trials and your problems for the greatness and glory of God by giving thanks, you may end up causing great damage in the lives of all the people who are supposed to see you do different. There may be people in hell for eternity because they never saw the greatness and goodness of God through the way you handled the problems they were watching. When they saw how you handled it and what you did with it, they said, God must not be great. God must not be good. I am not going to follow you. Joseph had the right attitude. In the New Testament, there's a man named Peter. This man, we know, right? He was one of the disciples. This man was confused and disappointed. Confused and disappointed by Jesus, of all people. This is a man who knew the Jewish scriptures. He was looking for the Messiah. And he couldn't wait for God to fulfill his promises to Israel to give them a kingdom that would last forever. And, well, after 3.5 years, he had abandoned his successful thriving fishing small business. He had something going, the family business. He left that. He followed Jesus and he walked around with Jesus and had some really awesome experiences. He got to do things like walk on water in a storm. He got to see Jesus feed thousands of people the size of Citi Field, or Madison Square Garden, actually, out of just a little basket of food. And he fed all, and he saw amazing things. Amazing. What an experience. But he also had some tough moments. He had some arguments with Jesus and misunderstandings about Jesus. And at one point, Jesus even looked at him and said, get behind me, Satan. You are off right now. Well, it all came to a head one dark, dark night when Peter decided, I've had enough. Jesus has really let me down. I expected a king to solve all the problems of the world. And he's actually going into trial. I don't see an end out of this. He has no lawyers. He has no good representation. They're lining up false witnesses. And this is not going very well. And the next thing that's going to happen is he's going to pull me in as his right-hand man. And I'm done. I'm ending this affiliation right now. And three people that night question him. Or you one that followed Jesus? And with Jesus, he cursed and he swore three times and said, I never even knew that guy. I have nothing to do with that guy. I don't even know him. He went away. And he decided to go into hiding in his house somewhere and just going to go back to his fishing business. But notice what Jesus said to him before that all happened. He said, Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you. Does that sound like Job? Only Job didn't know. Jesus is giving Peter a little like preview. I'm going to tell you some behind the stage stuff, Peter, so you know what's going on. It's going to be rough the next few hours. It's going to look bad on stage. But Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat, run you through the mill, as you might say. He's going to really try to mess you up. However, I pray for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brother. Peter did get some stage fright up there. Peter did kind of run behind the curtain for a little while. But Jesus restored him and he stepped back out on stage. And said, no, we're going to fix this. Folks, sorry for the intermission. Jesus is going to follow him. And he stood up in Acts chapter 2 and he preached the gospel to people. He got pulled into court for Jesus. He ended up being crucified for Jesus. That's how he responded. And if you study 1st and 2nd Peter, letters that he wrote later, you see the change of heart that he had and how his suffering, his problems turned him into a thankful, worshipful, serving person. And if you identify with this, you struggle. You're following Jesus and there's moments in your life where probably everyone else is even wondering if you actually believe on him by the things that you're doing. And yet you know Jesus has your back and there's a plan. You're behind the curtain right now, but you're pretty sure you're about ready to step out in front again and get it right. And get it right. Finally, Paul, the one that started this sermon off today, who wrote these two letters to the church in Thessalonica, who was escorted out of Thessalonica because of the hard times that were there for Christians, who wanted to go back and couldn't. He was worried that they were going to give up. Paul had his own problems. What was his problem? You don't want to know them all. Paul had a lot of problems. One of them was he had a chronic physical health condition. And if you can't relate, which I find hard to believe, with any of the previous three guys that I just mentioned, you at least should know something about this, right? At least someone in your life, a chronic physical health condition. And if you turn on TBN, you think that the only way to respond to that kind of thing is to turn on TBN and send them some money and watch them with all their fancy jewels and clothing pray for you if you send them a bunch of money so they can send healing to the airways and they can get on their private jet and fly off to their next money-making venue. If Paul was all of that, I want to ask you a question. Why did he get healed? He's the apostle. He knew something deeper. He had deeper knowledge. He had a deeper understanding of problems. Yes, healing is sometimes on the menu for God, but sometimes and usually it's not. Paul had a chronic physical problem. If you look at 2 Corinthians 12:7, he calls it a thorn in the flesh. I'm not going to stand up here and tell you what it was. What I do know, because we don't know for sure, is that it was a very severe, awkward thing that he had to deal with every day. If you ever had diabetes, you know what a chronic thorn in the flesh is. If you ever have arthritis, you know what a chronic thorn in the flesh is. If you ever, you lose a limb and you have to live that way, you know what a chronic thorn in the flesh is. Any kind of life-altering medical procedure or condition that changes the way you have to do life, it slows you down, it introduces regular pain, the prescription drug conflicts that come in when you have multiple things. These things that you say, I wish God would just heal me. Paul, it says in Corinthians, prayed three times, which meant he probably prayed about it a lot. But it means he deliberately probably fasted and prayed, like serious prayer, three times. And God said, sorry, I am not healing you. And here's what he learned. On the stage of chronic physical illness, my grace, God's grace, is enough for you. For my strength, God's strength, is made perfect in weakness, physical weakness. Therefore, Paul said, I changed my mind. I took a different approach on stage. I am going to boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. I'm going to take my script. I was going to talk about how to pray for healing. You pray three times because there's the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Three times. You pray seriously. You get on your knees. You fast. You quote verses. And you claim the promise. You pray around the promise. You do prayer circles. And you get a couple best time sellers on the New York Times bestseller list. You devour those things. You send money to some very powerful healing pastors, and you'll get healed. No. Now I've got to change that script. Here's the script. God, thank you for allowing me to suffer. Thank you for giving me this chronic physical illness. You are great, and I know you're going to get me through this. you are good, so I'm going to rejoice that I get to do this. And I hope there's an end, but if there's not, I accept this. And I invite everyone else here too, who's here watching me on stage in my suffering. When you suffer something, consider not praying for healing and commanding it. Consider doing that, but also saying, God, I'm willing to learn a deeper strength and a deeper wisdom and a deeper understanding of you that is willing to suffer as long as I can, because I want people to see how great and how good.
That's what Paul concluded. What about you?
In your life, do you take pleasure in infirmities? You got to spend time with God to get to that point. It's one thing to say, thank you, God, right? Let's go a deeper level. This is the appendix in the unit, right? You go to the back of the book, you're going to get extra credit. Take pleasure. Don't just technically say, thank you, God. No, this is a great experience. Wow, I'm so amazed I get to do this. In reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, Paul actually got to do all these things. We try to not do any of them. He got to do all of them and was glad for it. Why? For Christ's sake. Because he learned that when he was most weak, he understood real. Anybody can run away. Only the strongest. And when you stay, God's there. God don't run. So when you run from him. Do you, through the way you handle the problems in your life, thanking God in the bad times, show Satan and other spiritual beings the strength of your trust in God? When you step out onto the main stage and say, I don't want to do that, but God shines a spotlight on you, and then you look out with spiritual eyes, guess who's sitting in the back row? Satan and all, eating that popcorn. Yeah, here's another Christian. They're going to go down. They're going to go down. They don't know what I put in that drink. They're going to drink in Act 2, and they're going to fall over, and they watch, and you drink in Act 2. You say your name. And it doesn't get worse, it gets better. I think the power of God is at work. And then all the other people as well. Don't forget, Satan is watching you. And God may have allowed you to go through what you're going through just to make a point to Satan. And you don't get to see that to the end. Give God the points. Give him a 5-star review of the way you handle it. He deserves a 6-star review. Does he not? Don't mess it up. Reveal God's greatness and goodness to unbelieving family, friends, and relatives like Joseph did. He had a chance to have revenge, and he just, in the face of unbelieving half-brothers who hated his guts, he said, I don't care what you meant to me. I know that God had a bigger purpose, and I'm going to take care of you guys. Let's scare them even more. That was just really different. And he glorified God. Gain a deeper personal understanding of God's character and ways. The more you suffer, sometimes the more you realize how good and great God actually is. Receive a better outcome in the end than what you lost in the first place. You have to stick around for that. And discover how to experience God's grace and strength amid your suffering. Which is the greater story? The boy who grows up in New Hampshire with politician parents, goes to private parochial school, gets, tons of money gets poured out for that. He gets to go to Yale and Harvard and all these kinds of schools, and he gets an honorary chair in his alma mater in the medical school. And he never actually performed the surgery, but because of his connections, there he sits, an honorary chair at Harvard. That, or the girl who grew up in the slums of Haiti, who would go out into the fields and work from sunup to sundown, and go home at night with that one little book she found in the mud puddle, and teach herself to read by a candle, and somehow or another got discovered by a traveling college group. And they recommended her to a board, and she came back to America, and she ended up going through school and got admitted to Johns Hopkins University and became a world-renowned neurosurgeon and received the Nobel Prize for her actual... I know which story is easier. I know which story you would rather live out in your life, but that's not the one that brings the greatest glory, is it? We're always wanting this life, aren't we? And we work hard to keep it, and we kind of lose everything. And the spotlight on God is just not there. The lights are out. But it's when we live out these stories in our lives every day through the suffering that God gives. Don't ask for suffering. Don't chase it down. That's foolish. But God knows how to give it to you at the right time. And when he does, embrace it. And have yourself this kind of story for God. That's what we need, isn't it?
Imagine a church where every member embraced every problem on the grand stage of suffering.
In a way that said, God, it's your time. Show your gift. show your glory. Stand here on stage. I'm not going to let them.
Thank you for tuning in to the preaching ministry of Faith Baptist Church. We are conveniently located in Corona, New York City, and are devoted to loving God and making disciples. For more resources and helpful information about our church, visit studygodsword.com. We'd also like to extend a personal invitation for you and your family to worship with us on Sunday at 10 o'clock in the morning, followed by a luncheon and an uplifting time of interactive Bible study for teenagers and adults after that. If you have young children, they will really enjoy our exciting Bible-based children's ministry that also occurs in the afternoon session. If you have any questions about the church or would like to learn more about how to have a personal relationship with God, please give us a call or leave some feedback at studygodsword.com. We would be thrilled to meet you in person and show you firsthand what God is doing at Faith Baptist Church. Until next time, may God richly bless you.